Our speaker this evening is Mr. Stephen Bennett, and the title of his talk is Jesus God?
Okay, well, I could talk about that. But actually, I really hate to disappoint you, but I'm not going to. All right. That was originally the title that was on the schedule. I know. Anyway, it's a long story, but don't worry about it. I'm okay with it because it's all right. I'm not going to. So what I am going to talk about is the Balfour Declaration, or the Balfour Declaration, Prophecy and Politics. And I apologize because I'm actually going to switch it to politics and prophecy. There's some things that I want to do, and I'll just lay out a very brief plan for you over the next couple of seconds here. I want to talk about what the world was like in 1917, just very briefly from history. And it reminds me of the story of the little boy who came home in tears to his father, and he said, "Dad," he said, "I can't believe my history teacher." And he says, "What's wrong?" He says, he wants me to learn all this stuff that happened before I was born. I've been in that place, both to have to learn the stuff and both to have to teach it. But the fact is that we're going to take a look at the world in 1917 and some of the things that were going on, and really that means that we have to take a few brief forays into even further back in history a little bit, but we'll spend very little time there. Then we're going to take a look at the Balfour Declaration itself, the things that went into it, and what was going on at the time. And then we're going to take a look at prophecy. And what I want to do is bring both of those together so that we can actually see that you might want to say, well, this is a pretty random event. Well, it actually isn't a random event. We believe as Bible students that this is an event that was prophesied through men like Ezekiel that we just read, that were moved by God to speak his word and talk about his plan and purpose with his people Israel. So that's what was going on, and that's kind of where I hope for us to go in the next little while. So, without further ado, the Balfour Declaration, and for those of you that have never read it, and I can forgive you, it says, "Dear Lord Rothschild, November the 2nd, 1917, I'm absolutely convinced now that there's no one in this room that was around then. If you were, please stick up your hand. Good, all right. My dear Lord Rothschild, I have much pleasure in conveying to you on behalf of His Majesty's government the following declaration of sympathy with Jewish Zionist aspirations, which have been submitted to and approved by the Cabinet. His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object. It being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country. I should be grateful if you would bring this declaration to the knowledge of the Zionist Federation that was in England at that time and also greater in Europe, signed Arthur James Balfour." So, World War I was, about 3 years old at this point in time, a little bit more than 3 years old. It had another year to run. It wouldn't be done until 1918. Only got the name of World War I after the Second World War actually happened. It was really known as the Great War, the war to end all wars. And it was really developed out of, there was an alliance system. There was a Triple Entente and the Triple Alliance. As part of the Triple Entente, or the, as you see here, was the United Kingdom, France, and Russia, and they put Africa here, Northern Africa, but frankly it was part of the British and French empires at that point in time. And you have the Central Powers called the Triple Alliance, which was Germany, Austria-Hungary, and Italy, and the Ottoman Empire, which you see down here, probably in the place that you recognize as being what today is Turkey, joined them a little bit later on. World War I was an absolutely brutal conflict, and frankly, this picture is titled Over the Top. Has a whole different cultural meaning for us today, but it's very germane in terms of what was going on. 41 million casualties. That's really large. 9 to 11 million military deaths, 5 to 6 million civilian deaths, and 23 million people wounded. So absolutely huge. And the best way to describe it is Europe, the continent of Europe, was convulsed in this deadlocked almost in that sense, in this struggle to see which one of those alliances would actually win. And there was real fear at this point in time through the political empires of Europe that nobody was going to win. It was actually just going to be a stalemate. Not a good plan. A quick little bit of information. Napoleon had really wrecked the place way back in the 1700s. And the European powers signed a treaty in 1814 at the Congress of Vienna trying to settle the boundary disputes in Europe. You can see how well that worked based on the European conflict in 1914. They tried to settle that at the Treaty of Versailles in 1918. And you can see, actually, as what came out of that and World War II, that it didn't work very well, something that had been going on for a fairly long time. So 1917 was an absolutely amazing year in a lot of reasons. Number one, because on November 2nd, the Balfour Declaration was signed. But there was a couple of other really important world events that took place at this point in time. First of them was that the United States of America actually entered the war. Now, that's a little known fact because Great Britain and her colonies and France and Russia had been involved in the war since 1914. And the United States was, the business of America is business. And they stayed away from it because they were actually supplying both sides. Does anybody know the name of the sister ship of the Titanic that was sunk that actually ended up really being one of the causes to bring in the Americans, the United States of America, into the war? Yes. The Lusitania. Yes. All right. Same ship line. And so that's what happened. So really important event because there was, how are we going to break this stalemate? Second issue was the October Revolution in 1917. Russian Revolution. Vladimir Ilyich Lenin, right? And speaking to the crowds sometime in the mid part of the year of 1917. The final piece of the revolution took place in 1917. You really got to go back to 1905 and the Russo-Japanese War to see the beginning of that revolution. There was a revolution in March, and then there was a revolution in October. And this really sealed the fate because now the U.S. was now the USSR. Russia and Imperial Russia had caved, and it was now ruled by the Communist Party or the Union of Soviet Socialist Republic, right? And the Bolsheviks, as we now know them today. So it was in turmoil because now Germany and Austria-Hungary had been having to fight a war on two fronts. Germany and Austria were fighting against France and the other powers on the Western Front, and on the Eastern Front they were fighting Russia. Now Russia is out of the game, and so all of their energies can be turned around and face the Western Front. And the French and the English, the British, were and their colonies, Canada, New Zealand, Australia, India, just to name a few, were truly in peril because the might of those two armies was now facing them. So what was going to happen? Well, it was to their great relief when the United States joined the war. Another little piece here that's really important to understand, and that is the Ottoman Empire. And it really, what we need to do is, the easiest thing to take a quick look at is what it looked like. The largest portion of it, and this was in 1917, or actually the beginning of the war, 1914, and what you're seeing here is a picture of really Turkey. It was part of the Ottoman Empire, and extended over the Bosphorus Straits, where we know as Constantinople, then became Istanbul, all right, and into the area that we now know today as the Balkans. And it also included that big space over there in northern Africa, which we know today as Libya, right? Stretched all down the coast to the eastern coast of the Red Sea and took in most of what today would be understood as Saudi Arabia and also Israel. Egypt itself was a British protectorate at this point in time. And it also came down into the Persian Gulf in northern Iraq. So it controlled Syria, it controlled a lot of things. Turkey, or the Ottoman Empire, was known at the end of the beginning of the First World War as the sick man of Europe, right? Because it was slowly being eroded backwards and pushed into what we know today as Turkey. And it's a fascinating history in itself, but that's what was going on. So they were losing control of what we see today as the Middle East, and what was there as the Middle East. Now, that created a vacuum. And nature abhors a vacuum. And so somebody needed to move in. The French were very interested in it. The English were very interested in it. And the Russians were very interested in it, primarily because if they were able to control it, they would control this nice little piece in the north here, in the Bosphorus and the Dardanelles, which would give them free access into the Mediterranean Sea from the Black Sea. Kind of important for them, because it allowed full naval movement back and forth unrestricted. So they were terribly interested. Now, as Russia moved out of the picture in 1917, they were less of a figure. But the French and the English were still very, very concerned about what was going on here. So in 1917, under the auspices of Allenby and other British generals, they began really at the Sinai and began pushing northward to take control of what we now know today as Israel, called them Palestine. And as you can see, they captured Beersheba, the first line there, on November the 1st, 1917. They captured Gaza on November the 7th, 1917. They captured Jerusalem on December 10 of 1917. They captured Jaffa on November the 18th, 1917. And you can see the front, just the north here, of what it was in December 1917. So they'd pushed through, and they suddenly they slowed down. Now, obviously you're going to say, all right, so really their attack started in early 1917 and early in November. So they really didn't control any of Palestine or Israel as we know it today when they issued the Balfour Declaration. They'd only really successfully attacked and gained Beersheba. Interesting thought, because they gave away something that didn't really even belong to them and hadn't even really taken control of, although they thought that they were going to be able to do this. Now, we're going to take one step backwards, because life is never simple, neither are politics. And this was a difficult and interesting story. So, the Sykes-Picot Agreement, which was signed in 1916. Well, Lord Mark Sykes, I believe he was at that time. And this was signed an agreement, or a negotiated agreement, with a gentleman by the last name of Picot, who was a Frenchman, for the French government. And it was a secret agreement between the United Kingdom and France. And the Russian Empire assented to it. So they hadn't had the full revolution yet. They were not a Soviet Socialist Republic. They were just the Russian Empire. And they agreed this would be fine. And what it did was, it was based on the premise that the Triple Entente would succeed. That meant France, Russia, and Britain would succeed in defeating the Ottoman Empire during World War I. The negotiations leading to the agreement occurred between November 5th, 1915 and March 1916, and it was signed on the 16th of May, 1916. Now, as I say, it was secret. It was very well kept as far as a secret is concerned. Nobody seemed to know anything about it. Well, the people that had negotiated and signed it did, but no one else seemed to know much about it. And what they had done, and I'll show you the map in just a minute, is carved up who would control bits and pieces of the Middle East once the war was won. Now, it was exposed to the public in the Russian newspaper Izvestia and Pravda on the 23rd of November 1917, and the British Guardian newspaper on November the 26th, 1917. And when the agreement was exposed, the British were embarrassed, the Arabs dismayed, and the Turks were delighted. All right. As a quote. And the reason for that was, of course, the British had already said the Jewish people could establish a homeland, and they told that to the National Zionist Conference, Congress. The French knew about the Balfour Declaration, and they also knew about the Sykes-Picot Agreement. And the Russians kind of knew about it, but not really. And the rest of the world didn't have a clue. So, and what's really interesting is that nobody actually bothered to tell the Zionist Congress that this agreement had been signed. So, this is what it looked like. It's a larger map than the one that you can see there. That's the original map. And really, and frankly, it was purely red pencil crayon with a ruler. And as you can see here, this is what Mark Sykes said at a meeting at Downing Street, the 16th of December, 1915. Sykes declared, "I would like to draw a line from the E in Acre to the last K in Kirkuk." Well, we know about it. Kirkuk is now in northern Iraq, and it has been part of the Kurdish enclave at that point in time, really important. And if you look at the actual line on the map, the further map, that's about where it ended up. And they drew the line and said, this is what we'll take control of. And so you can see in the north, Russia had assented to take that little piece in the top that's green. The blue piece was the French, and the British were red. The purples, which one of them was Alexandretta, which is in southern Turkey, and actually the area around Haifa, were considered to be some international territory that would be controlled internationally by some body. It didn't quite work out that way because, of course, this was pretty much dead in the water after the Balfour Declaration was signed. Nonetheless, most of the countries applied these lines and took over control of this territory. So there was another little hitch. And the other little hitch that was going on was what's commonly known as the McMahon-Hussein letters. And the British through Hussein bin Ali, Sharif of Mecca, and Lieutenant Colonel Sir Henry McMahon, the British High Commissioner to Egypt, had corresponded between July 1915 and March 1915 concerning the political status of the lands under the Ottoman Empire. So they were having a conversation back and forth about what's going to happen when the Ottoman Empire falls. And in the letters, the British agreed to recognize Arab independence after World War I in the limits and boundaries proposed by the Sharif of Mecca, with the exception of portions of Syria lying to the west of the districts of Damascus, Homs, Hama, and Aleppo. Fascinating, 100 years ago, but I know that you've all heard the names of those cities because they have been up front and center in the conflict in the Syrian civil war. In exchange, they gave them this, in exchange for launching the Arab revolt against the Ottomans. How many of you here have heard of Lawrence of Arabia? The theme song goes, da 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 da. I see you're thrilled. Okay, well, I'll stop there. I won't sing anymore. You can't even beg me to. So, standing there, he, T.E. Lawrence, got the job of working to get the Arabian or the Arabs, part of the Saudis, and a number of other rather interesting groups, to move on the Ottoman Empire's installations and actually try to defeat them. So you've got three things going on here. You've got the Sykes-Picot Agreement, which says this is how we'll break it up. We've got the McMahon-Hussein letters, which say, if you help us, we're going to give this to you. And then 1917, and don't just think it just kind of occurred on December the 2nd. They just kind of quickly wrote a note and said, you can have it. There was a lot of work that went on with this for the Balfour Declaration. That's when we got to the point where they said, yes, there can be a Jewish national homeland. So, enter Lord Balfour. Well, almost. So, we've read the declaration. It hit all the papers and was really caused an incredible stir, because now there's a whole bunch of different people out there. The French knew that it was going to happen. The Italians knew that it was going to happen. The Russians knew it was going to happen. The Germans and the Austrians, actually, believe it or not, cared. And they tried to subvert it in one way. And the Arabs, as we found out, which we would find later on when it was revealed in Izvestia, Pravda, and the Guardian, were, what? You told us you were giving it to us. And so, hence, we have this huge amount of issue, this great issue that develops between, and it wasn't for this reason only, but developed between many of the European powers and the nations of the Arabs, is they felt as though they had been tricked, because this, they believed, was their homeland. And in actual fact, it was given away, politically speaking. So in operation at this time, we also have another concept, which is known as political Zionism. And the Balfour Declaration, for all its vagaries, constituted, as one author says, the first step towards the objective of political Zionism, as outlined by the first Zionist Congress in its meeting in Basel, Switzerland, in 1897. And here's what they said. Zionism seeks to establish a home for the Jewish people in Palestine, secured under public law. Theodor Herzl had failed to land such a commitment either from the Ottoman Sultan or from any of Europe's potentates. The declaration was the much-awaited opening, narrow, conditional, hedged, but an opening all the same. Now, got to be really, really clear that this wasn't out of a religious desire to fulfill anything. It was a political desire. We want a homeland, and we believe that Palestine is our homeland. Of course, they use religious texts to prove that. God gave it to us. It is ours. We should be there. We were there until 70 AD, between 70 and 140 AD, roughly, and then we were actually taken out and scattered all over the world, but it really belongs to us, so we want it back. And they've been offered some places in Uganda, Kenya, but they refused that. But they saw, particularly and specifically, this Balfour Declaration as meeting their requirements. This is what we have. This is what we want. Seeks to establish a home for the Jewish people in Palestine, secured under public law. Theodor Herzl, who was really the founding member of the Zionist Congress, said, and listen to what he says, in he wrote this book, this tract, called Der Judenstaat, right, which means the Jewish state, and you're right, it is German, right, or Austro-Hungarian, pardon me, I'll get it out. The Jewish question persists wherever Jews live in appreciable numbers. Wherever it does not exist, it is brought in together with Jewish immigrants. We are naturally drawn into those places where we are not persecuted, and our appearance there gives rise to persecution. This is the case and will inevitably be so everywhere, even in highly civilized countries. See, for instance, France. So long as the Jewish question is not solved on a political or on the political level. Now, he saw a need to make sure that that happened politically. And he came into being, really, and we can't go into it in any detail, but in the Dreyfus Affair in France, when a Jewish-French military officer was falsely accused, and sentenced for something, obviously, that he did not commit. And it was because of an extreme anti-Jewish sentiment in France at the time. Very, very public. He was later exonerated, but nonetheless, it was a huge issue, and it made it very clear that there was nowhere in Europe at this point in time that the Jewish people, could actually call their home. They lived in fear of constant reprisal or prejudice or bullying or anti-Semitism. Russia was even worse. There were state-sponsored riots against Jews. We get the word pogrom from that. So, one Jewish writer, Arthur Koestler, describes it this way, repeating a frequent mantra about the Balfour Declaration, would call it one of the most improbable political documents of all time, in which one nation solemnly promised to a second nation the country of a third. So quite fascinating in the sense that, as we pointed out right from the beginning, that the British didn't own it, and it belonged to somebody else, and they gave it away to somebody else. So it was, as he says, improbable. So the question here is then, why the Balfour Declaration? Why did it come about? The Balfour Declaration, in the mind's eye, one imagines back and forth negotiations in the palaces of Whitehall and the gilded drawing rooms of the Rothschild dynasty, Whitehall being the colonial office in England, while the white-gloved servants delivering urgent, sealed missives. During the Declaration, surely the Declaration was stirred by similarly antique passions and interests, from safeguarding England's route to India to satisfying Christian restorationist imperative of returning the Jews to the Holy Land. Now, it can't be lost on us that Lord Balfour, Arthur James Balfour, was what we know and is classified as a Christian restorationist. And if you just quickly get on Google and you go in there and you look up Christian restorationists, you're going to see a whole list of people, the Campbellites, and you're going to see Christadelphians in there. And one of the issues that you'll see is that we believe, if there's a commonality, and there's not many at all, if there's a commonality, the commonality comes in the belief and the understanding that before the Lord Jesus Christ would return, the Jews would return to Israel. Today, Christian restorationism still exists, but it's now morphed into what we know, or what we refer to as Christian Zionism. And it's really kind of lost where its roots are, which is not a surprise. Nonetheless, Balfour and a number of other prominent English nobility, as well as not nobility, were restorationists. They believed that the Jews had to return to their homeland. Why did they believe that? Well, it wasn't that they made it up and it was a nice fairy tale. They believed it because it was a matter of prophecy, which they had seen in the Old Testament, focusing their attentions on the fact that the Jews would need to return and that God would call his people back. And we know that that actually occurred, as you can see, with the reading that we had from Ezekiel chapter 37. So, why the Balfour Declaration? In 1916 and 1917, the Allied powers, Britain, France, Belgium and Russia, Italy, and later the Russians, they were locked in a devastating war with the Central Powers, Germany, Austria-Hungary, Bulgaria, and the Ottoman Empire, and fearful that they might be fought to a draw. There's going to be a stalemate. Nobody knew what was going to happen. Hence, the most documented explanation for the declaration is that the British government hoped to persuade Jews in two wavering allied countries, the United States and Russia, to insist that their governments stay in the war until total victory. Jewish influence, the British thought, would tilt the debate in Washington, and St. Petersburg could best be activated by the promise of a Jewish restoration to Palestine. This was married to a misplaced fear that Germany might steal a march on the Allies by issuing its own pro-Zionist declaration. A lot of history there, and we don't have time to go into it all. But it was actually the case. And that was what was going on. So they wanted Russia to stay in the war, and they wanted the United States of America to come into the war, and there was support, they believed, from their Jewish populations. Well, why? A secondary explanation. The British rushed to embrace Zionism as a means of justifying their own claim to Palestine in the anticipated post-war carve-up of the Middle East. They had a lot to lose. Some people would say, and probably not as strong an argument, that they needed to control the entrance to the Suez Canal, particularly from the Mediterranean. The British, as patrons of the Jews, could exclude their French ally from Palestine while claiming to champion the self-determination of a small people. While this explanation differs from the first, it shares with a straightforward assumption that needing Zionism for their own ends, the British required very little prodding to introduce the Balfour Declaration. So purely on a political level, it made good sense. We're going to get this occupied by people that we can trust and that will play the game our way, and so it makes good sense to get them on the ground and developing a nation there. Well, why Britain? Some deeper reasons. The best prospects for Zionism lay in a total Allied victory over the German-backed Ottomans and the placing of Palestine under an exclusively British protectorate. The Zionist Congress saw that they had a horrendous amount of support in England and amongst the British. They didn't have that same support under any of the other powers. And the British actually had the ability, under these conditions, to support and enforce that power. In Britain, did Zionism have sufficient support in governing circles to overcome deep-seated opposition from critics and doubters across Europe, including among influential Jews opposed to Zionism? Not every Jew was happy about this, not happy about going and having Zion or having Israel, Palestine, as their homeland. Britain had the mix of strategic interests, military power, and political will to enforce its writ in Palestine. So they could actually do it. Very important for them. David Lloyd George had become Prime Minister of Great Britain at the end of 1916. He viewed the Sykes-Picot Treaty as giving the French too much real estate in the Middle East. His view was that the British should have that large portion. Right? So the British should actually, they should have more. He felt that they'd been cut out. And the French felt very strongly that they should have equal amounts of land. Now, I'm not going to read all this to you, but I think it's really important to see that there was work of two men. And they're on the left-hand side of the slide. Chaim Weizmann and a gentleman that we probably don't know very much of, Nahum Sokolov. And Nahum Sokolov was actually born in Poland. And what they did do is between the two of them worked very hard diplomatically in Europe. Chaim Weizmann was became head of the Jewish Congress and or the Zionist Congress, and also ended up becoming one of the presidents of Israel. And Sokolov was a diplomat, and a diplomat without a country, and he went about speaking to the leaders of Europe to support this the Balfour Declaration. The fascinating piece, which I found out here, is that actually Nahum Sokolov, he met with the French, the previous slide, he met with the French, and the French actually agreed and wrote him a letter saying, no, we agree. We actually agree before the Balfour Declaration that this would be a good idea. And we think it should be a national Jewish homeland. Sokolov then went to visit a number of the leaders of Europe, the French leaders, and he got a letter from them. He went to the Italians, and they said yes. And he went to the Pope. Nobody believed he would have an audience with the Pope. Why would the Pope visit with a Jew? That was really the biggest question. And look at what the Pope said to him. He said, yes, yes, I believe we shall be good neighbors. These words spoken to Sokolov by Pope Benedict XV on May the 4th, 1917, thoroughly departed from the previous Catholic approach to Zionism. Sokolov had an amiable meeting with Benedict in which the pontiff described the return of the Jews to Palestine as providential. God has willed it. And what's really interesting is Theodor Herzl had gone to visit Pope Pius X, who told him in no uncertain terms that the Jews have not recognized our Lord, therefore we cannot recognize the Jewish people. Non possumus, we cannot, not possible. So, just to make you all comfortable, Pope Benedict backpedaled really, really quickly, very shortly after the Balfour Declaration was signed. There was also significant work through a number of individuals with the American president, Woodrow Wilson, the 28th president of the United States. And more importantly here, he says, I find in my pocket, Woodrow Wilson writes to one of his chief advisors, I find in my pocket the memorandum you gave me about the Zionist movement. He wrote this to his trusted foreign affairs advisor, Colonel Edward House, I am afraid I did not say to you that I concurred in the formula suggested by the other side, which was Britain. I do, and would be obliged if you would let them know it. House did so discreetly. Even Wilson's Secretary of State wasn't informed. It was a carefully guarded and kept secret that all of this came about because there was a significant amount of anti-Zionist sentiment in the United States at that point in time. They were Jews, and that's where it came from. They were not interested in it. Now, a random event, right? It was all about politics, and it was all about controlling territory, and it was all about just making sure that everybody's interests were taken care of. Well, this line comes from a verse in the Bible, but probably not from a version that you're terribly used to. The prophetic word as an altogether reliable thing. And God has told us over and over again through his prophets that his people were going to be recalled, were going to come back to the land. Over and over and over again. So Lord Balfour does not appear in the Bible. You could do a search and you won't find his name. But that's not surprising. Because God is working with the nations of the world. We know from Daniel in chapter 4 that he rules in the kingdoms of men and he puts over them who he will or who he wants to. And his plan and purpose was to bring his people back into the land. And that had not been possible. Well, everything was possible with God. But there was a time at which he was going to say, this is when this will happen. And his time was now, and he began the movement. We know that there was going to be a lot more movement in the next 40 and 50 years. So look what it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. Moreover, we possess the prophetic word as an altogether reliable thing. And that's pretty amazing. We possess the prophetic word as an altogether reliable thing. We can take it to the bank. We can trust it implicitly. You do well if you pay attention to this as you would to a light shining in a murky place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you do well if you recognize this. No prophecy of Scripture ever comes about by the prophet's own imagination, for no prophecy was ever born of human impulse. Rather, men carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So, as Bible students, we take this piece of information along with other pieces that tell us that the Lord God cannot and does not lie, and we put it together and we say, so what did he say about his people Israel? Well, Genesis chapter 17:1 goes all the way down to verse 8. And it's absolutely amazing because this didn't just start 3 days before the Balfour Declaration. This started thousands of years in history ago. And he says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me, be blameless. And he tells him, I'm going to multiply you greatly. You're going to be the father of a multitude of nations. Kings will come from you, an everlasting covenant to be God, to you and your offspring after you. And I will give you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. You know, there's not a lot of wiggle room there. I'm going to give it to you. Look what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 1. This is from the law of Moses. Moses repeating the law, and he says, and when all these things come upon you, he's talking about the blessings and the cursings that he's discussed with them. He says, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. So they weren't out there just by accident. God had put them there. And return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all the command and all that I command you today, with all your heart, with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you, bringing them back. There's no surprise. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. So, pretty clear. He's bringing you back. That's what happened and began to happen with the Balfour Declaration. It was the opening of a gate. And it didn't matter whether the Pope agreed with it, whether Arthur James Balfour agreed with it, whether the chief diplomats of France agreed with it, whether the Russians agreed with it, whether the British agreed with it, whether the Americans agreed with it, because God had said it was about to happen. Look what God tells Samuel to tell David, pardon me. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 10 and 13. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Doesn't say 2 weeks, 200 years, 2,000 years, a little while, forever. It's no way of interpreting that other than forever. 2 Samuel 7 and 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made for sure forever. Before me your throne shall be established forever, just in case you didn't get forever. Right? It's there. Look at Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 23. As I live, declares the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out of the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out. Ezekiel 34 and 11. For thus said the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for sheep, and I will seek them out. And as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will bring them back to their land. Brothers and sisters and friends, we've actually seen this happen in our lifetime. That's totally amazing. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. It wasn't because they were specially great. It was because it was the will of God and he did it for his name. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the countries, and bring you into your own land. And he was ready to do that. And he was ready to do that. November the 2nd, 1917, the process began. 37 of Ezekiel, which we read, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. Now, we know David was dead, and the Lord said, David is dead. He's in the sepulchre. So the very, very symbolic and spiritual meaning here, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ as the greater son of David. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and I will be an everlasting covenant. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So once again, he's saying they're coming and it's going to last forever. Ezekiel 39, 25. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame, all the treachery that they have practiced against me when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid. When I brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands, and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore. And we know that they were a byword, as it's described. They were considered to be the offscouring of the earth. They were hated. They were beaten. They were killed. They were herded. They were pushed into places that no people should ever have to live. There isn't a place on earth that they were loved or liked. And God, through his power, in working with those that rule over the nations of the world, opened the way. And he told us he was going to do that. And we see that coming to pass, historically speaking, in 1917. The beginning crack. Yes, there were Jews that lived in the land before that time, but never was there a place where it said the world recognized that it should be a homeland. They hated that declaration from the moment it hit the press. And it continues to be hated today. Look at Jeremiah chapter 30 and 3 down to 11. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Well, it's interesting because when Jeremiah was writing this, David had lived before him and David was quite dead. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from far away and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, for none shall make him afraid. For I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations among you whom I scattered you. But of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you go unpunished. So God has a plan and purpose with his people, Israel, and he's going to and has done and continues to bring them back to their land. Their land, which God has promised. And they're going to be there because that is what God has promised, to glorify his name. And we know that when that happens, that the Lord will come. And it stands as a stark and important, but absolutely exciting and amazing message for all of us. And really, I know it's my favorite verse, but it gives me an incredible amount of hope. Because when the apostles were standing with the Lord Jesus Christ, the disciples, just before he ascended into heaven, was taken into heaven by his Father, there were angels which were there beside him. And they said to those disciples who were completely dumbstruck, awestruck, what is going on here? And when he had said these things about what they were going to do, preach the word, the gospel to all the world, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He's coming. We need to be ready. And we need to know that this is what God's plan and purpose was, and it is happening inexorably. It will not stop, because this is God's plan, and we can choose to be part of it, or we can choose to reject it and say, too much coincidence. I encourage you, no, I beg you, to consider it is not coincidence. The Jews are in the land because it was what God intended for them to be. And he will send his son as that greater son of David to rule over them. And we look forward to that day. May he soon come.